Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, we'll be beginning in verse 18. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. I'm going to do one more message here in our ongoing series in Matthew 8 and 9, a preview of Christ's kingdom before Advent season messages kick off next week. But we've been looking in these two chapters of just gloriously demonstrating what the coming kingdom of Christ on this earth will be like. And that's why I've called it a preview of Christ's kingdom. And today what we're going to see is that Jesus is king over death, that he truly is the resurrection and the life. We see the first gospel record of doing the ultimate miracle, one which he must be able to perform. If you and I have any chance at all of getting out of our own deaths alive, Jesus is going to raise the dead. And yet, in the middle of that, in the sovereign and glorious plan of God, God weaves into the story of resurrection seemingly an unrelated event, interrupting Jesus on the way to perform this miracle, but the two are put together, glued together, woven together purposefully. That'll make itself clear as we proceed through the story. So let's read together Matthew 9, beginning in verse 18. We'll just take in the whole text first, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look at the text. Matthew 9, verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you. At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he was saying, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. Our Father, we come to you now this morning. It's such a delight to warm our minds and our hearts around the fire of the truth of our Savior, to look into the Gospels and see the record, the account of his ministry on this earth, what truths we find, what comfort we find. And I pray, Lord, that today in particular, as we see a living demonstration and illustration of the gospel of Christ, that the gospel fire would be relit in our hearts to remember the sinful state from which you have saved us. And perhaps if one or two are listening who have not come to faith in Christ, that this would be the day, the season of Christ's birth, that that person or those might come to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that your truths would embed themselves deeply into our minds and hearts this Lord's day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This is a pretty important story, and that's obvious in that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story in varying degree of detail. In fact, Matthew does this masterful summary that we've just read in 9 verses. Luke takes 16 verses, Mark takes 23 verses. Matthew's gospel has a different purpose. It's giving a broad, sweeping proof, start to finish, that Jesus is the king of all the kings who will rule in the coming kingdom. That's the theme of Matthew. And so the story serves as yet more proof of the power of the king, that he has power over death, that he is the one and only Savior of Israel, the one and only Savior of all who would believe on him. But this scene isn't placed here just for us to ooh and ah at the miracle-working power of Jesus. Although we can do that, healing the sick, raising the dead, that's par for the course for the Son of God. This is normal for him. And so to see this, for example, as some do, as merely an invitation for you and I to pray for healing, or as some in Christendom have done, to see this as a precedent for attempting to raise the dead, that's very short-sighted. That's very narrow-minded. Instead, what we have here not only is proof that Jesus is king over death, but we have a model and a demonstration of the gospel itself. This is important because we know from history what happened to the woman that Jesus healed. We know from history what happened to the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead. History tells us that they both went on to live lives for their Savior, and then they died. I can say that confidently about everybody who's ever lived. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is given to man to die once, unless, of course, Jesus resurrects you temporarily, but then you die again." And so from a human standpoint, both for the little girl and for the woman, no ground was gained. A little time was given, but that's it. Except for one difference. Their eternal destinies were changed. That's the difference. I'd like to make that my focus this morning. Eternal destinies in relation to the gospel of Christ. And so I'm going to address three questions concerning eternal destinies. First question, how do the greatest go to heaven? How do the greatest go to heaven? How do those who are respected or revered or feared, those who have gained much in this world, those who have achieved much, those that perhaps we might even think from a human standpoint that God should be really glad to have them because of their wisdom or their intellect or their influence, how do the greatest go to heaven? Well, there's three answers to that question in this text. First, the greatest go to heaven with brokenness. With brokenness. And we'll work our way through the text once again. Verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, behold, a synagogue official came and was bowing down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. Now, we can add some details from Mark 5 and Luke chapter 8 that will help us fill in Matthew's intentional summary here. The synagogue official was the ruler, singular, the ruler, of the local synagogue in Capernaum. Luke chapter 8 tells us that his daughter was 12 years old, and this was his only daughter. And so the stakes are high for this man and for his wife. He was the head of the local Jewish worshiping community. This centered its religious life around the synagogue. This is a place where public worship was conducted, reading of scripture, preaching, public prayer, even community gatherings happened there. The ruler of the synagogue wasn't necessarily a trained rabbi or scribe, but he was entrusted with the managerial oversight and the orthodoxy, the truthfulness of the teaching that happened in the synagogue. He was a guardian of sorts. There was generally only one ruler of a synagogue, and he did everything. He looked after building maintenance. He guarded the scrolls of Scripture. He arranged and led worship services, making sure that there was a scribe or a rabbi there. In both Mark and Luke, the ruler is identified. His name is Jairus. Luke's gospel is a detailed account of the ministry of Jesus, and for Luke, the details are a big part of his proof that the gospel is indeed true. He's the most detailed gospel writer in terms of times, places, names, geography, and so forth. Mark's gospel is drawn from the content of the Apostle Peter's preaching and ministry and his memory. And so Peter grew up in Capernaum. Peter would have known Jairus and his family well. They would have been in the same area together. Now, sometimes it's asked, why are there names in the Gospels? Well, Jairus is named most likely because people in the church hearing the Gospel of Matthew read, the Gospel of Mark read, the Gospel of Luke read, they would know who this is. They would know this man. Jairus and his family believed Christ for salvation and were eventually known to the church, and I'll show you that later on. So Jairus was an important and a great person in the community. It was a great honor and something he would devote his life to as the ruler of the synagogue. Now, we see the brokenness of Jairus in his repeated petitions to Jesus. And remember that Matthew is giving a succinct, 100% accurate summary of a much longer conversation with Jesus. Mark 5 tells us this in verse 23, that Jairus pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come, that by coming you may lay your hands on her so that she will be saved and live." Luke's account says in Luke 8:42, "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." Then we learn in Mark 5:35, the messengers came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Luke 8:49 gives us that detail as well. So what's Matthew doing? Matthew here is simply summarizing, and he goes straight to the point after Jairus has found out that his only daughter has in fact died. As a matter of fact, in verse 18, it says that Jairus was bowing down before Jesus. This is a verb that indicates a repeated action over and over again. First, he came bowing down before Jesus, begging Jesus to come and heal his daughter who's at the point of death. Messengers come and tell him to stop bothering Jesus. She's dead now. And now his brokenness is total. She's dead, and yet Jairus won't leave. He won't give up. He informs Jesus, "My daughter has just died." From a human standpoint, I have to wonder if Jairus would have ever given Jesus a second glance if he hadn't heard of Jesus' healing power, if he wasn't facing his worst nightmare, the loss of his only daughter. There are a few great men who come to Christ. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, we see him late in John's gospel as a believer. Paul, the honored and feared Pharisee, a great man who came to Christ. Theophilus, the Roman governor to whom Luke writes his gospel and the book of Acts. We might even count Lydia, the influential merchant who was instrumental in the church of Philippi. But generally speaking, consider the Apostle Paul's assessment of the church. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that," here's the reason, "no flesh may boast before God." What a gift to Jairus from God, that his daughter would drive him to brokenness, drive him to Christ. No man, no woman becomes a Christian with his head held high. That's not how you come to Christ. You come, as Jesus said, as a little child, with nothing except total helplessness, total need, degraded in your own sinful rebellion, desperate, pleading before the Savior to have mercy on you. So how do the greatest go to heaven? First, with brokenness. The second answer to that question, how do the greatest go to heaven? With worship. With worship. The text says here that Jairus came bowing down before him. This is a Greek word used 60 times in the New Testament, and it almost every time means to worship. In fact, the old King James Version translates that the man came and worshiped him. Jumps right to the meaning. Some scholars push back against this as being any sort of worship, but rather he's just paying attention to someone who can grant him a favor. He's just being respectful. Well, I would beg to differ because the context highly suggests that he is worshiping here. And I'll prove this to you. The large context overall of Matthew's gospel is that Matthew is proving that Jesus is the true king who is what? Worthy of worship. He's called in Matthew 1:23, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Matthew 2 records the account of the wise men of Arabia who are descendants of Abraham through his second wife Keturah. They're coming and doing what? Worshiping him. John the Baptist's ministry in Matthew 3 is that of being, quote, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the really nice guy? No, make ready the way of the Lord. So the large context of Matthew's gospel is proving that Jesus is worthy of worship. The nearer context of the larger section of Matthew 8 and 9 is themed around proving the deity of Christ. He's called Lord many times by those he interacts with. He heals a leper, a centurion's dying servant, Peter's mother-in-law. He controls and commands the Sea of Galilee, commands a storm to stop. He's identified as the Son of God by demons who are terrified of him. He easily commands demons where they can be, where they cannot be. He has just healed a paralytic in order to demonstrate that he has the authority to do what? Forgive sins, which only God can do. And in the immediate context, this very verse shows that Jairus is worshiping Christ as God. What did he claim to Jesus' face? He said that if Jesus would come and lay his hand on his daughter, she would be raised from the dead. He is the ruler of the synagogue. He would know the prophets. He would be familiar with the famous exclamation in 1 Samuel 2:6, that Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. He would certainly be familiar with Psalm 68:20, God to us is a God of salvation, and to Yahweh the Lord belong escapes from death. He showed that he worships Christ as God in the fact that he believed that Christ could raise his daughter from the dead. And so Jairus comes to Jesus Christ with worship. No great man, no great woman comes to salvation from sin without worshiping the Son of God, who is God the Son, without forsaking his view of his own greatness. This is a necessary component of salvation, just to be clear. You cannot be a Christian without believing that Christ is God. And the picture of worship given by Jairus is exactly right. He comes in lowliness and humility in the attitude of his heart that Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the judge of all humanity. He is the one who alone has the power of life and death. The Christian hasn't added Jesus as an extension to life. You ever think you're downloading something free and suddenly on your browser you get that little bar that takes a surgery to get rid of? A little extension, they call it. Jesus is not an add-on extension to life. It's not that your life came to some sort of crisis and you needed Jesus now for your own purposes. That's a false gospel. Now, the Christian worships Christ because he is God. How did the greatest go to heaven? First, with brokenness. Second, with worship. The third answer is by faith. By faith. The author of Hebrews tells us what faith is. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But let's be very clear. Our faith is not a blind faith. Jairus knows what Jesus has been doing. Now Matthew's gospel gives the first resurrection recorded, not the first resurrection Jesus performed. Luke chapter 8 records this interaction with Jairus, but Luke 7, the chapter before, gives an account that Matthew doesn't record. Jesus raising the dead. And I want you to pay attention to the phrasing in this little story. Luke 7, 12 through 15. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Doesn't that sound like the only daughter of his father? The only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not cry." And he came up and touched the coffin. And the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." What does that sound like? "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Jesus, when this happened, was in the city of Nain, which is 30 miles from Capernaum, and that's a long ways in the ancient world, but don't think for a minute that news of a resurrection didn't travel quickly. How do we know that this man Jairus had faith? Verse 19 tells us how we know Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. The Son of God responded. God always saves the one who is genuinely broken, who worships Christ, and who comes by faith. You know there's something that's missing here? Jairus didn't point out to Jesus who he was. I'm the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus knew who he was, but Jairus presented no credentials, no reason to Jesus except, my daughter has died. Now, I don't take this as the moment of Jairus' salvation because he comes immediately worshiping. He's already believing in Jesus' resurrection power as God. But it still remains that he is arguably one of the greatest men in the community, and he still had to come and bow down before Christ. He had to humble himself. And even when others tried to get him away from Jesus, Jairus believed. When Jairus was originally pleading with Jesus and messengers from his house came, this is what Mark 5:35 tells us. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus, overhearing what had been spoken, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid, only believe. Jesus contradicts them, and you can picture this. We can picture what this must have been like. Jesus perhaps putting his hand on Jairus' shoulder, the beginnings of the sobs of grief coming because he's just learned his precious little girl has died. Jesus makes eye contact, and he says to Jairus, believe, have faith. In fact, Jairus is about to get a living encouragement toward faith in the person of a sick woman who might be an encouragement to Jairus to continue his faith. So how do the greatest go to heaven? With brokenness, with worship, and by faith. Now, why is it important to address how the greatest can go to heaven? It's important because pride in yourself is what prevents someone from bending the knee to Christ and salvation. That's what prevents salvation, is your own pride. Pride that I can achieve the favor of God because of my goodness or my works or going to confession if you're Catholic or giving charitable donations at Christmas, all these good works. I've had unbelievers tell me to my face, of course God will accept me. You have no idea how many good things I've done. You have no idea what a wonderful person I am. But pride isn't restricted to the great of the world, is it? The lowliest and most desperate can still be racked with pride of self. And that brings us to our second question. We've addressed, how do the greatest go to heaven? Second question, how do the least go to heaven? How do the least go to heaven? The smallest of society, the unnoticed, those who have never had anything, who just pass through life and nobody even cares. Three answers. How do the least go to heaven? First, with brokenness. With brokenness. Verse 20, and behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be saved from this. The story shifts radically from an important, a great man, a synagogue official, to a social nobody. So what's happening with this woman? The general consensus is to think of this as a chronic menstrual flow. The text doesn't say, but there isn't really a reasonable second choice. She's been suffering. This would include pain, physical pain from whatever is the cause of the affliction. Mark tells us that she had spent her life savings on physicians and had only gotten worse. She would be continually weakened from blood loss. But she suffered an additional burden, not something that is added to the physical burden, something that multiplies it. According to Leviticus 15, she's ceremonially unclean. She can't worship with people. She can't socialize with people. Everything she touches is considered contaminated. This is the worst kind of suffering, physical suffering combined with shame, not added to, multiplied by an exponential degree of hopelessness. And so she has a hope. She hopes that just by touching the garment of Jesus, that this would heal her. This is actually similar to Jairus believing that Jesus had to lay hands on to heal. This is fairly superstitious in nature, if we're being honest. But she did have a determination. She knew Jesus was on his way to a dead little girl, and yet she would do anything to come to Christ. We don't even know her name. She's not named in any of the Gospels. Unlike the great man Jairus, she's a nobody. She's an unnamed suffering woman who was invisible to society. And it's even indicated in the Gospels. Jairus came before Jesus. Verse 20 here says that the woman came up behind Jesus, not even daring to speak to him. She didn't even want him to know that she was there, completely broken. Mark's Gospel adds some details as to what she was thinking. Mark 5:28 begins, "For she was saying, if I just touch his garments, I will be saved from this. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she knew within her body that she had been healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and was saying, who touched my garments? And his disciples were saying to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? And he was looking around to see the woman who had done this." The healing was God's gracious gift, even though it was tinged with a touch of superstition. You notice Jesus asked, who touched me? This isn't Jesus being puzzled and trying to figure it out. He's on this route, on this road to Jairus' house, precisely so that the perfectly orchestrated plan of God would come about so that Jesus might encounter this particular woman. So why is he asking the question? Well, this is kind of a crude illustration here, but this is the same as a dad who gathers all the little kids in his house, seeing one of them with chocolate all over his face, saying, who got into the chocolate chip cookies without asking? We all know that he knows who it is. He's just trying to get the person to confess. Now, in this case, this woman isn't guilty of doing anything wrong, but he wants her to come forward. He wants her to come to him. Her plan was to slip away unnoticed, and he knows this. God's plan was for her to come face to face with her Savior. And so she does indeed now come forward. Mark 5:33 records, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what happened to her, came." In other words, her entire approach to the Savior, start to finish, was one of brokenness. How did the least go to heaven? With brokenness. The least also go to heaven with worship. With worship. Mark 5:33 records, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." What does that mean? It means she poured out her heart to him. She told of her disease, her humiliation, her sadness. She likely confessed her sin, her own unworthiness to Jesus, culminating in explaining, "My thinking, I had to touch you, I had to get you, you're my only hope." She spilled her guts, she just told him everything. But in doing so, she fell down before him. Fell down before him. This is a different word from the description of Jairus bowing down before Jesus. This is prospipto, which means to fall down. And I only tell you that because it comes from the root word pipto, which also means to worship. And that's how it's used most often. But prospipto, this is a unique form of the word, and it has a feel of desperation, of helplessness, of fear attached to it. It's used of demons who are terrified of Christ. Mark 3:11, whenever the unclean spirits were seeing him, they would, same word, fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." Luke 8:28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." It's used of a woman who has a demon-possessed daughter. In Mark 7:25, but after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came down and fell at his feet. There's fear. It's used by Peter when Peter realizes his own wretchedness in the presence of the Son of God. Luke 5:8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It's used of the Philippian jailer with Paul and Silas after the prison doors have been miraculously opened, and yet none of the prisoners have escaped, which would have been a death sentence for the Roman jailer. Acts 16:29, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Pretty consistent across the board. The woman approached Jesus with a worship characterized by terror, by fear, by helplessness before the all-powerful God who had just healed her. I think we often underreport the might and the fury and the terror of God. Yes, of course, he is worthy of worship because of his love. He is equally worthy of worship because of his wrath and his indignation toward sin. Why will men not worship? Because they don't fear God. Those are synonymous ideas. It is Christ who will someday return. Here's the description of his return. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath, of the rage of God the Almighty." We would do well to consider all aspects of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It is in the consideration of his love, his grace, his mercy, and his justice, and his righteousness, and his power, and his wrath, which generates the most genuine worship. It is equally a gospel statement to say Jesus loves you, you should come to faith, to also say Jesus will judge you and throw you into hell, you should come to faith. Those two are both true. To worship Christ for what he has done for you is good. To worship Christ for who he is better. How do the least go to heaven? With brokenness, with worship, and by faith. The least go to heaven by faith. Verse 22, but Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has saved you." At once the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. Let me just make three observations from Jesus' statement here. First has to do with his affection. His affection. He calls her daughter. This is a term of affection and endearment, even to a woman who's probably older than he is. This is a family term. This is a term of acceptance from a father figure to a needy woman. This is clearly a family term. That's his affection. Another observation we could make, his explanation. It wasn't the grasp of her hand on his garment that saved her. It was her faith. It wasn't superstition. It was belief in the person of Christ. And then we could observe his grace. At once, or in Greek, at that hour, the woman was saved from her hemorrhage. Now, we just have to go into a little detail here. In Greek, this just says, and the woman was saved from that hour. Translators make a traditional suggestion of from her hemorrhage, which is also true, but Mark and Luke indicate that her hemorrhage had already stopped. It could mean that Matthew means from that hour her hemorrhage stopped permanently, but the point here is that her faith saved her, using the word most often associated with spiritual salvation. This is not a passage that teaches that if you have enough faith, Jesus will heal your diseases. It's not what this is teaching. No, it teaches that if you have faith, you shall be saved, even if you're the least, just like the great Jairus. And in fact, from a biblical standpoint, from a human standpoint, taking 1 Corinthians 1 that we read earlier, we might even say that you have a better chance of being saved if you're the least, because you have nothing to present to God. You have nothing to be proud of, no achievements, no accomplishments. And now Jairus and this woman, as far apart on the social spectrum as you can get, are equals in the kingdom of Christ. Mark's gospel adds that Jesus also told her to go in peace. Go in peace, knowing your physical illness is finished, that what you felt in your body is real. But go in, and it can be translated, go into peace between you and God. This is the peace of spiritual salvation. As Paul says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So how did the greatest and the least go to heaven? With brokenness, with worship, and by faith. But I have one final question, because we're not done with this text. Why do people go to hell? Why do people go to hell? We're talking about eternal destinies here related to the gospel. Let's walk through the text and then we'll answer that question. Verse 23. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. These are professional mourners. They would have been hired traditionally by even the poorest of families. In fact, there is a rule book for this. The cultural rule of thumb said, quote, not less than two flutes and one wailing woman. This is a much more well-to-do household. And in the time that Jairus had gone to seek Jesus, the girl had died. The family wasted no time. Generally speaking, you buried a dead family member the same day that they died. The family wasted no time in getting a huge crowd of professional mourners. Now, how did they get there so quickly? They were waiting. They were waiting outside the home, hoping to make their wages if the girl died. And notice how quickly these supposed mourners changed their demeanor. Verse 24, he was saying, leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. Now, Jesus isn't saying that the girl hadn't actually died, but he's using the common New Testament euphemism for death, sleep. Why is that? Because when you're asleep, you can be awakened. There's great hope in that. Jesus takes control of the situation. Verse 25 says he sends the crowd out. But now, who stays in the room with Jesus and the dead little girl? Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus brought into the room Jairus, his wife, and his own companions. Luke specifies that this was Peter, James, and John. Imagine this poignant, intimate moment. Jesus led the way. He brought Peter, James, and John. He brought the girl's mother and Jairus in to see the dead little girl. And we can all imagine the grief at seeing your only daughter, the color already draining from her body and her face. At this moment, there's only one hope. All other options have been exhausted. She's dead. All eyes are now on Jesus. And now, in love and power, verse 25, but when the crowd had been sent out, coming in, he took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And Mark adds these details. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the little girl stood up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. We get the English word ecstatic. Now back to the question, why do people go to hell? In this scene, we see a clear picture of the division of mankind. Those sent out and those invited in. The first answer, people go to hell because they are not broken. They go to hell because they are not broken. They're prideful. The so-called mourners went from fake crying to laughter in a moment, laughing at the Son of God. There's no sense of awe and fear at being around death, around the Son of God who alone can save from death. These mourners and the crowd have become desensitized to death. Do you know what the death of another person ought to do to you? It ought to shake you to your core. It ought to make you realize that your body is racing to the point of being shut down, that you will have a last breath. You will have a last heartbeat. But they laughed. They were prideful. People go to hell because they're not broken in their sin, but prideful, believing in their own goodness or in some religious system that will save them. You know, one of my prayers for our church is that we as a church could systematically have a way to reach out to some specific groups who have been given a false gospel, who believe themselves able to save themselves. I'd love to see us have a way to reach out to the Catholics in our community, to the Mormons, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, to snatch some from the fires that await them because they believed a false system and believe their own good works will save them. The first answer to why the people go to hell, they are not broken. They're not broken. Second answer, they refuse to worship the Son of God. They refuse to worship the Son of God. Oh, maybe now those prideful mourners, they've seen what Jesus has done. Maybe now they'll worship Christ. Nope, they've already left. They were fired. In fact, Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus wanted this to be kept unknown. Mark 5:43, he gave them strict orders, speaking to those in that room. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that some food should be given to her to eat. I guess dying works up an appetite, and that's the reason for that. The parents didn't tell anyone, but obviously the little girl, she's 12, she's not going to stay inside for the rest of her life, and she goes outdoors. And so what happens? Verse 26 here, and this news spread throughout all that land. But the point I want to make is that Jesus did not go running after the unbelieving crowd saying, hey, come back and look and see what I did. They were going to refuse to worship him anyway. Why do people go to hell? They're not broken. They refuse to worship the Son of God. And the third answer, they refuse to have faith in the Son of God. They refuse to have faith in the Son of God. And as the crowd is laughing at Jesus, not one of them, aside from Jairus and his wife, caught themselves, by the way, likely knowing that Jesus had raised the widow's son in Nain, not one of them would believe, just Jairus and his wife. It's a misnomer that if someone could see a miracle, then they would believe on Christ. That's a common tactic of unbelievers. Well, I'll believe in Jesus if you just show me a miracle. Jesus did thousands of miracles. John 21:25, there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written one after the other, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Even when Jesus, listen carefully, even when Jesus was raised from the dead, the wicked rulers of Israel never denied it. They just tried to cover it up. And yet those are the very miracles which condemn those who refuse to believe on Christ, refuse to have faith. There's another common misconception that perhaps in our attempt to lessen the severity of God's judgment, it's often said that God sends people to heaven and allows people to go to hell. Revelation 20, verse 15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus said in Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the right and the righteous judgment of God, fully deserved, fully earned by the unrighteous. Why? Because every single person is born with, as one theologian called it, the seed of hell in his heart. There is in your heart something hellish. Fire is used to describe hell, and fire is also used to describe sin. James characterizes sin like a fire. In James 3:6, the tongue is like a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our existence and is set on fire by hell. Jesus describes the coming judgment of the lost as totally consuming, totally comprehensive, very fire-like. He said in Matthew 12:36, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for in the day of judgment. It's like a fire you can't escape. In fact, sin is a destructive power that every one of you were naturally running after. And those who continued are given over to it. Romans 1:24, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurities. Romans 1:26, for this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Romans 1:28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over. This is the principle of reaping what you've sown. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also what? Reap. It's very tempting to see ourselves as more compassionate than God as we squirm with the notion of eternal judgment. But that's not compassion. That's mistaking compassion for a low view of the perversity of sin and a low view of the holiness of God. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that people desire to be in hell. I wouldn't say that. C.S. Lewis is famous for suggesting that those who will be in hell want to be there. And I understand the sentiment that for them, hell is preferable to being with God. But what is more accurate would be to say that people don't want to be in hell, but neither do they love God and want to be with Him. The option they would prefer is total personal autonomy and fulfillment apart from God. That option doesn't exist. That's not an option. That's why people go to hell. They are not broken. They refuse to worship. They refuse to have faith. But you know what the good thing about all of you here is? You're still alive. You're still alive. There's still hope. Heaven awaits. And this story invites the reader to have faith in Christ. You probably noticed this, but did you notice some of the amazing relationships between these two crisis moments that are recorded together in three of the four Gospels? Both the woman and the girl experienced a death of sorts. The little girl actually died. The woman was in a living death, physically ill, functionally invisible to society, a ghost-like non-human from a social standpoint. The woman had been sick for 12 years, right from the same time the 12-year-old girl had been born. Both are called sweetly by Jesus, daughter to the woman, little girl or little maiden to the 12-year-old. Both brought Jesus into contact with that which was ceremonially unclean, the hemorrhage of the woman, the corpse of the child, and yet both are made clean by Jesus' touch. Jesus is never made unclean by that which is unclean. The unclean is made clean by Christ. God orchestrated the converging of the story of the great, the only daughter of the synagogue ruler, and the least. A woman who was invisible to society. I have to wonder if those two ever met in this life. I would imagine that in the early church, their paths crossed, and as they compared notes, what a delight it must have come to them to find that Jesus saved them both on the same day that they shared a spiritual birthday. What a delight that was. Why do people go to hell? They're not broken but prideful. They refuse to worship the Son of God. They refuse to believe in the Son of God. And how do the greatest and the least go to heaven? This is the gospel, with brokenness, with worship, and by faith. Jesus said in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's heaven. And in fact, that's going to be our starting point next Lord's Day as we begin our Christmas series, which I'm calling A Christmas Tour of Heaven. We'll spend a few weeks on heaven. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, it is my prayer, it is the prayer of every believer in here, that one or two or five or ten hearing this message who do not know Christ, this day would come with brokenness and with worship and by faith in the Son of God who loved them and gave himself up for them. I pray for us who know you that we would have a fond remembrance of our own salvation, a joyful delight in the gospel itself, how believers love the gospel. We thank you for this story, this perfectly orchestrated scene where Jesus goes from the great to the least, and he demonstrates that all may come to salvation, but only by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. We thank you for the gospel of Christ, particularly during this Christmas season. How delightful it is to think on those precious days so long ago when our Savior came to this earth to meet us where we are, so that we might, as he requested, be with him where he is and to see his glory. We thank you for this season. May it be a season in which we glorify and honor Christ and in which we share the gospel with as many around us as possible to tell them of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.